It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
My name is Sally Michalek, and 10 days from now, I will turn 27. Now, most people would say that 26 is kind of an unremarkable age as far as growing up goes. It's not 18, 21, it's not a decade change, it's just 26. But for me, 26 has been a big year. I've gone through three important life events, coming of age kinds of events, and their varied nature just reinforces my idea that you never know when or where some new growing up experience is going to come from. The most recent event was Sunday, January 16th of this year. With two new friends, I signed up to run a 12.5-mile leg of a relay, a 50-mile relay through Big Bend National Park. I'm sure many of you have completed marathons or ultramarathons or have equivalent achievements in other sports, but maybe you won't scoff at me when you hear that my first 5K or 3.1-mile race was in April of last year. By November, I was able to run 6 miles at a go, and then I decided to sign up for this run through Big Bend. I put myself on a training regimen that was harder than any that I'd ever tried before. And within 8 weeks of making the decision to run 12 miles, I was ready to do it, and I had a great time. The second event I'd like to tell you about was my wedding. On June 5th of last year, I met my fiancé in my parents' garden, and there we set our vows in the company of our families and many of our friends. The day was the perfect culmination of months of planning, preparation, negotiation, and stress, and I feel lucky to enter the married phase of my life with such an amazing person. The first event was more sobering. As it happened, the day that I sent my wedding invitations, my OBGYN called me. He had confirmed that some unwanted cells had returned to my cervix, even though a procedure 18 months before had been meant to eradicate the problem. He told me many times that I did not have cancer, but he did refer me to an oncologist. And that fact, coupled with the word carcinoma, which was used to describe the growth, was enough to terrify me. I'm happy to report that after day surgery a few weeks later and after many follow-up visits throughout this past year, the unwanted cells have not returned. But cancer remains a specter for me, and I cannot hear a woman say she's overdue for a routine exam without feeling obliged to tell her some part of my story and then urging her to see her doctor. So here I am at the end of my 26th year, embarking on a still very new phase in my life. I've acquired a husband and a new fitness hobby that I hope to keep for a long time. And I have an ongoing medical concern that will forever color my attitude towards women's health and that I hope will never become more than a mere concern for me. As I prepare for my next birthday, I feel confident that whatever growing up experiences 27 brings, I'll be able to handle them. I have some stuff at the core of my being that I can hold on to when I need it and that offers comfort, solace, and jubilation through all of my triumphs and challenges. I have a family that loves me and that I love in return, and I know that I can go to this group of people to share all of my growing up experiences for the good or the bad. I also have always believed that I'm a lucky person. To this, I owe my good fortune in having a family that I love, in finding a mate that I love, having a good job, being able to relish the highs in my life, and to recover my happiness and joy when things go wrong. No matter what challenges I face, what good or bad decisions I make, I know that I'm lucky enough to be able to come through these growing up experiences stronger. Now, I ask you two questions. What have your growing up experiences been this year? I think if you examine it, you'll find that maybe you've had a more important year than you might expected, even if it isn't one that should be. Second, what is at your core that can help you overcome the challenges and the triumphs as you have these growing up experiences? I think I have pretty good stuff at my core, and I hope that the stuff at your core is just as strong.
in the center of our service and the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join with me in an attitude of prayer. Let us remember who we love and who loves us. For those invisible threads are the ties that bind us together, that help to weave the web of our larger and better selves. Let us remember and honor those high ideals we have served and which have served us. They are a part of the image of our greater selves and the image of God. And let us remember and draw into our hearts those most tender mercies that help make us blessings to ourselves and others. As we make our way through life and life makes its way through us, it is these invisible, slender threads of connection that make up our greatest strength and our most heartfelt hope. We are not alone. We are never alone if we can remember those few invisible and precious things that dwell within us. And so let us remember who we love and who loves us. Let us remember and honor the high ideals that give us our most noble profiles. And let us remember and pass on to others those most tender mercies that help make us most fully human and most fully divine. If we can remember and honor just these few invisible things, these things that form the bedrock of our souls, we will be all right. We will be all right. Amen. This morning's service about constantly coming of age, it's really a service about how to deal with change and the role played for us by those still small voices that I talked about last week. When we speak of change, we're usually talking about disposing of something, changing clothes, changing jobs, changing cities, changing partners. Change is usually a kind of out with the old and in with something new sort of thing. So it usually means to drop one thing and get a new thing. We speak of it as though we stay the same. We just change some of our accessories. But even with that simple kind of change, even with the very simplest kinds of changes, something else is going on, something invisible. Because we have in mind some image of ourselves, of who we think we should be. So we change clothes because we're going to a wedding, and we want to honor the occasion and the people because that's the kind of person we want to be. The visible is driven by the invisible. In the Christian scriptures, there's this famous sentence that says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." I love that. The evidence of things not seen, invisible stuff that's very real and very important. And Roman Catholics have defined a sacrament as an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence. Nice. That invisible holy presence is one of the most important things about us, even though we almost never talk about it. With every physical change we make, there's an invisible thing that usually drives it. Now, this sounds spooky. Just stick with me. I'll unspookify it for you, but not for a while. But I want to think about some of the changes that happen, that we go through, the physical, visible changes and what's invisible, and you can see what's really more important and what's driving it. One of the most powerful periods of change in life for all of us is in our late teens and early 20s, usually in that area. And that's when we are struggling to find our adult identity that's different from the identity we were assigned in our families. You've all been there. And this is often a very dramatic time for us. Conrad Lorenz, who had really invented the field of comparative animal behavior, studying the behaviors of different animals, including us, talked about this time as the one time in human life that's where we seem closest to being imprinted. And he said that the measure of this, he said it's such a powerful time because we're adopting a new identity that we'll probably keep the basics of forever. And he said the measure of this is that the music that is important to us during that time usually remains the most emotionally powerful music for us for the rest of our life. This out and see if you think it's true. So we will change a whole slew of things during this time. What we change and how we change sort of depends on when we grew up and what the fads of the day are, because while we want to be individuals, we want to be individuals who are in step with the right kind of individuals. You know what I mean. When I was young, boys, this is hard to believe, it's almost hard to say, boys who wanted to look a little wild combed their hair into a ducktail in the back. Boy, does that not sound wild now. Today, young people get much more dramatic things done. Piercings, tattoos, theatrical things done with their hair, much more imaginative than ducktails, which were always a curious way to want the back of your head to look. These are the visible changes, but they're driven by the invisible desire to try to look the part of someone who is trying to declare independence of one identity and sort of groping toward another one, probably one not yet very clearly defined. Or think of people getting married, and they put a wedding ring on. Now, there is an outward and visible sign of something inward and spiritual. People who get tattoos will tell you they are also an outward and visible sign of something spiritual and inward. I think almost all of our actions are outward signs of inward dispositions or beliefs that are invisible and the most important and powerful things about us. This is also true of social movements, not just individuals. Something like the civil rights movement or the women's movement created an awful lot of outward signs, parades and protests and banners and petitions and all the rest of it. But what gave these movements their power were the invisible and inward changes in attitude that they symbolized. A new identity was being born. And the point of all this is to draw your attention to an irony. And that's the fact that in life, most of our visible actions, the literal things we see, are really acting out invisible inner or spiritual plots or directives that drive us. This may sound kind of obvious, but I think it's one of the most important lessons in religion and in life. I've thought for a long time that the biggest reason that religious literalists seem so frightened of change or of those who are different is because they're stuck in the visible world. And for all their talk, they haven't found a faith in the invisible presence of a Holy Spirit that's in everyone. So it's a faithless kind of fear. I've had an email correspondence. I don't know that correspondence is quite the word for it or that it's going to continue much, but it's been interesting, with a professor from Bob Jones University. And after trying to take him seriously and engage him and raise a lot of points, He answered curtly by saying, well, he wasn't sure we could communicate because he is convinced of the total depravity of man. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, you can't say that about someone else. But if you're going to say it as a confessional statement, people ought to listen to it. And I think one of the ironies is that if you feel that depraved, my goodness, what a life image to have, then one of the great ironies is that what he really needs is a new religion that can honor the spirit and the invisible parts that give life and that make us more holy than he seems able to understand. This is the kind of thing that Sally was talking about with her core, that stuff that's at her core, that invisible center that sustained her through some of her recent big changes, some good ones and a scary one. Things like knowing that your family's stuck with you. You're theirs and they're yours, and you can count on them. And counting on the fact that you've always been lucky enough to be able to frame things in hopeful ways rather than frightening ways. The supremacy of these invisible things, these still small voices, I think it's one of the central themes of every religion and good philosophy that I know of. And I want to introduce you or reacquaint you with just a few of these. Very different ways of saying from different cultures and times, things that will sound to you after about two of them, like they're variations on the same theme. See if you don't agree. First, 2,400 years ago, Aristotle, not interested in religion, interested in philosophy, but very deep philosophy and life. Aristotle wrote this. See how mystical this sounds. He said, there is a life which is higher than the measure of humanity. We will live it not by virtue of our humanity, but by virtue of something in us that is divine. All this talk of invisible powers and voices sounds supernatural. I think it's not supernatural, it's natural, and it's super. In the Bible, when the ancient Hebrews left Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, all the outward and visible signs they saw were awful. Those with the shallowest faith, the professors at Bob Jones University, wanted to return to Egyptian slavery because it was familiar, because it was what they knew. It's one of the most stunning stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. They wanted to return to the slavery because it was familiar. Stunning. It's a story of the difference between a shallow faith and a deep faith. But they carried with them something that gave them a kind of center, a core, stuff that moved with them. They called it the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box about 3 feet long by 2 feet square, not very big. And the Hebrews carried it with them everywhere they went. This box was thought to have great power, as you know if you remember seeing the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. That was the outward and visible thing. But its real power came from the fact that it was a sign to them that their God was with them, that everything holy that gave them significance and purpose was with them always, even as they were wandering through the desert. Now, don't just think of this as an old story about people who've been dead for 3,000 years. That's not what these stories and myths are about. They're always about us. It's about a dimension of ourselves that we always struggle to see. Now, there's a stronger version of the same kind of thing, this business of carrying your God with you, in some of the ancient Greek stories, and one in particular that I personally find both more profound and more useful, comes from a very little-known myth. If you read Greek mythology, you'll find hardly any lines spent on this anywhere. A very little-known myth of quite a small god, but a god, named Proteus. And you don't learn much about Proteus. All you seem to learn about Proteus is that he can change shape. That's about it. Sometimes he was a tree. Sometimes he was sea foam. He could be anything at all. He could change shape. A lot of Western thinkers have attacked this as a sign of people with no soul or no core. Protean people, if you've heard that term. There was a best-selling pop psychology book of 30 or 40 years ago called Protean Man. That was the notion that we moderns just have no soul, we're just like Proteus. I think these people have missed the whole point. Proteus, that wonderful little god, is the patron saint of change. Because while he changed form quite often, he was always a god. He was always holy. Now you understand, this is not a story about an ancient Greek god that only existed in imagination. This is a story about us. It's a story saying that no matter how often we change shape or job or town or whatever, there is something in us that is holy and that can sustain us. It's not supernatural, it's natural, and it's super. And a beautiful insight of the same thing. You see how identical these things are, this insight. Comes from the Quran, from the religion of Islam. One of my very favorite parts of the Quran, where one of its most famous sayings is that Allah, God, is closer to you than your own jugular vein. Now, what can be closer to you than your own jugular vein, unless it's something that is absolutely an inherent part of you, an essential part of who you are? And one last image, one of my favorite because it's so funny, comes from some of the stories the Greeks used to tell about Socrates. He was this wonderful and very irritating old philosopher who taught Plato, and Plato then taught Aristotle. Socrates was a stonemason by trade, and all the stories about him indicate that he was, well, the word is ugly. He had an ugly face. Now, this was in a Greek culture that idolized beauty. And Socrates, this profound seeker after truth, was ugly. Sometimes in the plays that the Greeks would put on, the actors, and they'd put these on in amphitheaters where you have trouble seeing the stage, and the actors would hold big masks, big face masks on sticks in front of their face so you could see who they're trying to play. And sometimes the actors would carry a mask of Socrates' face in front of them. And people would laugh because it was so ugly, they thought nobody could look like that. But when Socrates was present at these plays, he would stand up and turn around so they could see, oh, yes, they do. Now, that's kind of neat. That means that here was this man whose outward and visible signs, sort of like the outward and visible signs in the Jews' wanderings in the wilderness, were really not very pretty. And it just didn't bother him a bit. Because he knew there was something inside that trumped his misshapen face. And this has to do with one of the stories told about Socrates that I've always loved, where people would compare him with these little carved dolls. Russians have these stacked dolls like this, and the Greeks did too, where you had these little carved wooden dolls, and it's not much to look at, actually. But then if you open this plain, kind of homely-looking doll, if you open it, inside it's full of gods. And they said, this is Socrates, plain on the outside and inside filled with gods. You see, this is all the same story. They're all telling the same story. It's a story about us. Sally called it her core or her stuff. When I hear a story like Sally's, I don't much care what you call this invisible and holy part, as long as you can call it forth.
Aristotle called it forth by one name, the old Greek myth makers called it forth by another, the Hebrews by still another. And Socrates, like Proteus, it was closer to him than his jugular vein. But you can see they were all talking about the same thing, the fact that there is something about us that's incorruptible, that's always there, always with us, and even though it's invisible, it's the strongest ally we have as we go through the changes that life brings us. This invisible, natural, super thing at our core, what is it? I think it's an ability, and most of us have to learn it. I think it's an ability to frame life as trustworthy, because you know you are supported by a core anchored in a soil deep and fertile enough to ground you as you grow through the changes life brings. This invisible thing, this faith that believes the evidence of things not seen, that believes there's a Holy Spirit within us, within our core, I think this is what determines whether in our lives time will bless us or will just pass. Whether we'll grow up, come of age again and again and again, or just get older. St. Paul once wrote that when he was a child, he thought as a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. That's what we need to do when things change and we become afraid. We need to put away childish things. Childish things like believing that we're alone. Childish things like believing that our meaning and purpose were tied to our form instead of to the spirit that animated the form. Childish things like believing there is nothing we can count on to carry us through. Those things are not true. They are profoundly faithless. For we're not alone. We may look plain or alone on the outside, but we're filled with God's, filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence is closer to us than our own jugular vein. You just have to have the eyes to see it and the faith to believe it. Again, it is not supernatural. It is natural, but it is super. It's the truth that can set us free. Try it for a lifetime, and see.